Well, it's good to see you. Thankful to be able to be here today. And my wife, Sue, is here. If you haven't had a chance to meet Sue, she's back there. It's not Oscar. It's my wife. By the way, Oscar, do they know it's your birthday today? Do you know this? If you have a Bible, could you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1? 1 Peter chapter 1. And today we are beginning at all of our campuses. We are beginning a series on the book of 1 Peter. And we are going to be going through this book slowly, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, spending a lot of time looking at it very closely. And it is a life-changing book. And today, the first part of this series is called, the first 12 verses of chapter 1, we're calling it Unfazed. Unfazed. And the idea of unfazed is that this book is all about trials that come our way and suffering that comes our way. And everyone suffers. Whether you follow Jesus or not, you suffer. But when we as followers of Jesus suffer, we shouldn't be fazed by that. And the reason is because of what this book tells us. And the first part of this, the first series of this book is the first 12 verses, and it's the theology part of the book, or the doctrine part of the book. And it introduces a lot of phrases that we don't use very often, and it is deep, deep truth. And so I'm going to start us today by just introducing the first two verses so you can get to know this book a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and our goal is these first 12 verses that are very heavy in doctrine to show you that doctrine is not boring, and it's important. So, verses 1 and 2, let me read it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now, in these two verses, there are a lot of phrases that we don't use a lot, but they contain incredible meaning. So here's kind of our outline for today. I want to walk you through the writer of the letter. That's in verse 1. In verses 1 and 2, we'll see about the recipients of the letter. And then at the end, I want to talk to you about the purpose of the letter to set up this series. So let's start with the writer. The writer of the letter is Peter. Verse 1 starts by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Peter calls himself an apostle. What's an apostle? The word simply means sent one. One who is sent. So Peter identifies himself as one sent by Jesus. Now, when Peter's writing to these people, they don't know him and he doesn't know them. So he wants to make sure they know that he's been sent by Jesus. He's a sent one from Jesus. Now, the next we read about the recipients. So look at verse 1 again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In these three verses, or in this verse, Peter gives three descriptions of those that are receiving the letter. There is a geographical description, a sociological description, and a theological description. So a geographical, sociological, and theological description. Let me start with the geographical description first. Notice there are five places that these people are from. He says they are from Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Let me show you these places on a map. So you can see the map here. You're familiar with Italy, Greece, Egypt, Israel, and then you see these five locations. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Let me zoom in a little bit, get that a little closer. This is modern-day Turkey. And these were provinces, Roman provinces, in the first century. Now, Peter's letter is called a circular letter. What that means is that Peter is planning on this letter traveling around to the different churches. So if we studied the book of Ephesians, that was written to the church at Ephesus. If we studied the book of Philippians, that was written to the church at Philippi. Very specific cities. This book is written to a whole region of people. So it's called a circular letter. In fact, most people think that the order of the regions is how Peter planned for it to travel, to start in Pontus and then go to Galatia, then Cappadocia, then Asia, then Bithynia. It is a circular letter. So it's modern-day Turkey, but the geographical description in the first century was Asia Minor. So that's what it was called. Modern-day Turkey was called Asia Minor. Those are the recipients of the letter. Now, some wonder, how did this church get started? And we know how it got started. Let me read to you Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 says this. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Stop there for a second. Why are there Jews, God-fearing Jews, from all over the nations, all over the world? How did this happen? Well, hundreds of years before Acts 2, the Jewish people were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. But when they were politically allowed to, and when they had the economic ability to do it, they would come to Jerusalem three times a year as commanded in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 17, 17. They were commanded to come to Jerusalem three times a year for celebrations. This is one of those. So that is why God-fearing people, Jews from all over the world, all over the Roman Empire, were now in Jerusalem. And then we read this. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. You know this feeling, that many of you have come from all different places, and there were times where you were surrounded by all these people speaking English, and then when someone spoke Spanish, you maybe never met them before, but you wanted to hug them, because you're surrounded by English speakers. When you hear your own language, and see, this is, I don't know Spanish, but I've been told that from every different country that you're from, you recognize the various accents and dialects. That we people that aren't very smart, we can't hear the difference, right? Well, it's kind of like that in English, too. You can recognize when someone is from the South or when someone is from the city of Boston or New York. And I'm sure it's very similar. And when you hear someone from your country, it grabs your attention. So these were people in Jerusalem, and they heard their language being spoken hundreds of miles away, and it grabbed their attention. Now, why was that important? Look at the next verse. It says this. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? The people that were speaking this foreign languages, they were from the Sea of Galilee region, which means they were fishermen that spoke three languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. They did not speak their language, so they were confused. So they said, then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? How is this possible? Then he says, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and then here's our regions, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. Those are three of the five regions that are mentioned here. So people from Asia Minor were in Jerusalem, and right after this moment, Peter stands up, the guy who wrote our book, Peter stands up and he delivers his first message. And he tells them about Jesus. And we read this in verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and 3,000 were added to their number that day. So there were Jews from all over the Roman Empire in Jerusalem. They hear about Jesus, 3,000 of them believe, and what they do next is this. They go home. And that's how the church started in these five Roman provinces. And Peter has never been to these provinces. We have no record of him going there. But he was the one who first taught about Jesus to them. And they met in homes. Imagine 20 or 30 or 40 people in a home. And every city might have several homes that would meet. And this letter was traveling from place to place. And they were from Asia Minor, that's their geographic description, and that's how the gospel got there. Now, that's the geographical description. Let's look at the sociological description. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces. So his description here is that they are exiles. What does exiles mean? Some translations say strangers or aliens, and what it means is they are temporary residents. Many of you now live in a place where you didn't grow up, and you know what it's like to be in a place that's not quite home. And these people, they were in this area, but here's the strange thing. They grew up here. These are not people that were transplanted to Asia Minor. They grew up in Asia Minor. So why did Peter say that they're temporary residents? Why did he say that? He said that because he indicates, and we'll learn this through the book of 1 Peter, that they were citizens of heaven, that earth was not their home. We read that in Philippians chapter 3. Look at this verse. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is telling them, he's reminding them, that we live here temporarily. We're temporary residents, so we shouldn't act like this is home. We can't act like this is home. And that's going to be important through the entire book of 1 Peter. We're foreigners here, so we think differently than people who belong here. We live differently than people who belong here. It changes everything. I don't know if you've experienced this when you travel back to places that you've been or where you're from, but when I travel internationally, many times when you land in a new country, the people from that country applaud. Have you ever noticed that? Maybe you do it yourself. When you land at home, you applaud. Or when a plane comes back to the United States, people applaud. They don't do that when they fly in the United States, but in other countries they do. And the reason is because you love getting home. There's nothing like being home. And Peter wants to remind them that we aren't home. This earth is not home. There's a phrase that we use in English. I don't know if you use this in your culture, but in English cultures, when you have a guest at your house, you say this phrase, make yourself at home. Is that a statement that you would use? So you say, make yourself at home. And when someone goes and they grab a drink of water out of the fridge, you're thankful because they made themselves at home. But imagine if you had guests at your house and they're making themselves at home and you're happy because they got their own breakfast and they were making themselves at home. But one day you come home and you open the door and they're painting your walls. You would say, what are you doing? And they would say, I'm making myself at home. And you would say, I didn't mean that, right? That's really the idea Peter has, that we're here on earth, but it's temporary, and we never should be so comfortable that we pretend this is home. So Peter tells us a mindset he wants us to have. We are temporary residents, and heaven is our home. So the geographical description is there from Asia Minor. The sociological description is we're exiles, temporary residents. Now look at the theological description. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. Peter calls us God's elect. Now there's a huge mystery around this thought. But the Bible is clear God has a history of he sets his affection on people. In the Old Testament, you read that God chose Abraham. And Abraham was a... his country, his people were polytheists. They worshiped multiple gods. And God chose Abraham and made the nation of Israel out of them. And he said, I set my affection on you. I didn't choose you because you were better than anyone else. I chose you because I wanted to. With the apostles, we read in John 15:16, Jesus tells the apostles, you didn't choose me, I chose you. In the book of Acts, we see those who were appointed for eternal life believed. There's this huge mystery. Well, here's a question. When you came to faith in Jesus, did you choose Jesus or did Jesus choose you? And the answer, of course, is yes. Yes. And there's a mystery to that we can't fully comprehend about wait, did I choose God, but he chose me? How did that work? And we'll see in a minute a little bit how that works. But Peter wants to remind us that God chose us. He set his affection on us. We are God's elect. So, the first three descriptions. Geographically, Asia Minor. That doesn't apply to us. Sociologically, exiles, temporary residents. That is us. We are temporary residents of earth. Our home is in heaven, which means we'll never be fully and finally comfortable here. We should never be. Thirdly, a theological description is we're chosen by God, elect. Now, in verse 2, he gives three more descriptors that are very theologically based and meaningful. And these three descriptors are also true of every Christian. So look at verse 2. Who, these Christians, have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Let me walk you through this verse. He gives three descriptions that are true of every single Christian. The first one is this. It says, who have been chosen by God the Father. We've been chosen. This is a similar word to God's elect. We've been chosen by God the Father. Now, it says how it happened. It says we've been chosen by God the Father through the foreknowledge of God the Father. What does that mean? Well, foreknowledge, some people believe that foreknowledge means God looked down the quarters of time. He looked ahead to see who would believe, and those are the ones that he chose. That could be what it means. But there's another verse that indicates that what foreknowledge can mean. Look at Acts chapter 2. It says this. Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Same word. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So it says that Jesus died by the foreknowledge of God. Does that mean that the reason Jesus died on the cross is simply because God saw it was going to happen? I don't think so. Foreknowledge actually means to plan ahead of time, to choose to know before. So when it says we've been chosen by the foreknowledge of God, what that means is that God chose to know us beforehand. And there's a mystery to that that we can't fully understand, but it's a description that is true of every single follower of Jesus. Then there's a second phrase. Who, verse 2, have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So all of us have been sanctified or set apart by the Holy Spirit. Set apart, what does that mean? Well, first I'll say this. Verse 2 actually shows us how the whole Trinity is involved in our salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here's a diagram to help you think about the Trinity. There's one God. And there's three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Son is God. But the Father isn't the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't the Son. The Son isn't the Father. There's a mystery to the Trinity. There's one God in three persons. And verse 2 talks about all three members of the Godhead. The Father chose us, and the Holy Spirit set us apart. So to be set apart means exactly that, sanctified. We're set apart. The Holy Spirit set us apart to live and think differently. So whenever we do things that please Jesus, it's because the Spirit did something in us. When we look and act like Jesus, it's the work of God's Holy Spirit. We're going to see that throughout the book of 1 Peter. There's one more description here. Verse 2. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled by his blood. The third description is this. Every Christian has been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. What does that mean? Sprinkled by the... That sounds a little weird, doesn't it? Well, every first century Christian would understand where this came from. It came from Exodus 24. Let me show this to you. Verse 3. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said we will do." Now, this is in Exodus 24. In Exodus 20 is where we read about the Ten Commandments. And then Exodus, the rest of Exodus 20, all of Exodus 21, 22, and 23 are examples of how to live out the Ten Commandments. So Moses tells them about all God said in Exodus 20, 21, 22, and 23. And the people said, "Everything the Lord said, we will do." Verse 4, Moses then wrote down everything the Lord said. He got up early the next morning and he built an altar at the base of the mountain, at the foot of the mountain, and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He then sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. So what this is what a covenant looked like in the Old Testament. So they are going to sacrifice all of these animals. Now watch what happens next. Moses took half the blood, so half the blood from these animals, and put it in bowls. The other half he splashed against the altar. So he took all the blood from all the animals, and there would have been a lot of animals representing this entire nation. And he took half of it, and he put half of it in big bowls. The other half he sprayed on the altar as a reminder to the people that blood was poured out so they could be in relationship with God. Sounds familiar what's going to happen in the New Testament, right? So half the blood is in bowls. I wonder what they're going to do with that. Then, verse 7, he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." And what comes next is the reason we are glad we were born after Jesus died rather than before. Because verse 8 says this, "Then Moses took the blood that was in the bowls and he sprinkled it on the people." Literally, they would take the blood. If you were going into a covenant and the sacrifice that was made to solidify the covenant, that blood was just thrown out on the people. He would just take the bowls and throw it until every person had blood on their clothing, on their faces, in their hair, on their skin. And then he said, "This is the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." That's how a covenant was made in the Old Testament. So, when Peter said, "You've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus," what struck their minds? That I am in covenant with God. That I have a relationship with Him. It's a figure of speech for Jesus died for you. So every Christian has been chosen by God the Father, set apart by the Holy Spirit, and sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. And that raises a question. Here's the question. Why were you chosen by God, sanctified by the Spirit, and sprinkled by the blood of Jesus? Look at verse 2. "Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient." The reason that you have been chosen by God, sanctified by the Spirit, and sprinkled by the blood of Jesus is for this reason: to be obedient. That's why. To be obedient. God chose you, the Spirit set you apart, and Jesus died for a reason for you to obey. So, in summary, this is true of every single Christian. Next slide. This is true of every Christian. You were chosen by God the Father. You were set apart by the Holy Spirit and sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. And according to verse 2, it is to be obedient. That's why. Now, the order is really important here. It says you were chosen by God, set apart by the Spirit, past tense, set apart by the Spirit, sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, past tense, to be obedient. It's not you're obedient so you will be chosen by God, set apart by the Spirit, and sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. In other words, obedience, next slide, obedience to Jesus doesn't make us Christians. We obey Jesus because we are Christians. And that's a very important distinction. We do obey, but simply because we are Christians, not so we can become Christians. Now, he ends the verse by saying this, end of verse 2, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance." Grace and peace. Let me explain it a couple of ways. These two verses may seem a little bit confusing to you, but maybe this will help. This is how a first century letter was written. If you were writing a letter today, if you were going home today and writing an email, and you pulled out your phone or pulled out your laptop or sat down at your computer and started to write an email, you would write to the person, "Dear," and you'd call them by name. "Dear friend, dear James." You call them by name, and then you would say some kind of greeting. I hope you were doing well. Or, it was good to see you last week. Or, I hope you've had a wonderful weekend. Whatever you might say. Then you'd write the body of the email, whatever you wanted to say. And then you'd sign your name at the end. That's the order of a letter or an email, right, today. In the first century, it was different. You would start with the author's name. And that's what James does. James, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, that kind of makes sense, actually, isn't it? Have you ever read a letter and you waited to see who it was from till you read to the end of the letter? No, you always look down and see who it's from, right? Well, in that culture, they put the name first and describe themselves. And Peter describes himself, an apostle of Christ. Then it says who it's to. In our culture, you just say their name. In the first century culture, you describe them. And he gives six descriptions about them. They're from Asia Minor. They're exiles, temporary residents. They're God's elect, chosen by God the Father, set apart by the Spirit, and also sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. And then after that, they would give that just that greeting. In our culture, we'd say, how are you? I hope you're doing well. How is your family? Peter says, grace and peace to you in abundance. Why did he use those words? Well, peace was a typical Hebrew greeting. Peace. Shalom. Grace was a first century Greek greeting. God's blessings be on you. So the first century church was made up of Jewish people who now believed in Jesus and Gentiles who had come to know Jesus. And so the first century church put those words together, and the most common greeting was, grace and peace be yours. And Peter says, in abundance. Now the reason that Peter gives such an important, doctrinally heavy introduction is because these things matter. And Peter wants them to know that they're not at home. Peter wants them to know that God has chosen them, that the Spirit is setting them apart, and that Jesus died for them. And the reason he wants them to know that is because they live in a difficult period of time. Now, I want to show you one last thing. I want to show you the purpose of this letter. And I'm going to define the purpose of the letter this way. That the purpose of 1 Peter is finding hope when life hurts. Finding hope when life hurts. That's the theme of this book. And in every chapter, we will see how we suffer. And in every chapter, you'll see how we are not at home yet. And therefore, we should expect life to be difficult. And that's what this book is about. And that's why this book is important to us and is good for us. Now, what's interesting is the Christians here that Peter is writing to, their lives weren't in danger. They had embraced the gospel and their lives had changed. But here's what was happening. By the way, there was a man that was Caesar at the time. His name was Nero. But Nero wasn't yet killing Christians. That would come soon. But these Christians would no longer say, Caesar is Lord, because Jesus was Lord. These Christians would no longer attend city celebrations where they would worship idols. These Christians would no longer, in their trades that they were a part of, they all would have, each trade would have an idol or a temple. The Christians would no longer worship in those idols or worship in those temples or worship those idols. And they also, if they were in a family that wasn't yet following Jesus, their family had family idols, and they wouldn't worship them anymore. They stopped worshiping the gods of the empires and the cities and the trades because they only worshiped the God and Father, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's verse 3. And because of that, here's what they were called. They were called unpatriotic. They were called unpatriotic because they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. They were called unpatriotic because they wouldn't attend the city celebrations where they worshiped false gods. They were called unpatriotic because they wouldn't go to the trade temples or worship the trade idols that supposedly blessed their work. And they wouldn't worship their household gods. And what happened with that is, it's interesting, is no one was asking them to worship false gods. Because even those people didn't really believe in those gods. They were token gods of the emperor and the city and the trades and the families. But followers of Christ said, no, we can't do it. And the reputation that the Christians got in the first century was this. They were called haters of mankind because they wouldn't go along with what was happening. And this is the important part. The Christians in Asia Minor weren't suffering persecution yet, physical persecution. They weren't being thrown in prison. They weren't being executed. That would come later. But as they lived out their faith, they became outsiders. Those insiders felt uncomfortable with the different way they were living. And soon, there would be empire-wide persecution, but not yet. And so today, that's like us. That our culture, often, if you are devoted to Jesus, you stand out. And you don't participate in some things that other people do because we're devoted to Jesus. And that makes us stand out. That makes us outsiders. But beyond worship, there's one more thing. The culture had a different morality. They didn't live the same morality of their family, friends, and neighbors and coworkers. The culture in Asia Minor, there was a lot of drunkenness, a lot of drinking, a lot of sexual immorality. And Christians wouldn't live that way anymore. They had self-control when it came to alcohol. They had self-control when it came to sexuality. In fact, if you have your Bible, look at 1 Peter 4, verse 3. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. Listen to it. It says this. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. So that's how the people around them live. Then verse 4. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. So what was happening here is because they wouldn't participate, they were insulted. They were verbally abused. They were rejected. They were shamed. They had economic persecution. They weren't thrown in prison. They weren't being executed. Not yet. But they were outsiders because they wouldn't go along. Now, some of the theme words that we're going to see in this book are these: suffering and hope and home and holiness. These themes come up in every single chapter. And Peter wants us to know how to live in a place we don't belong. He wants us to know how to suffer well. He wants us to know how to live when life is hard. And there's themes we're going to see. Three themes that will come up over and over and over. Key phrases. Number one, our hope is in Christ. Everyone's hope is somewhere. Everyone places their hope in someone or something. Many people in our culture put their hope in money. Many people in our culture put their hope in family. Many people in our culture put their hope in money. Many people put their hope in their job. Many people put their hope in money. Many people put their hope in their health. And many people put their hope in money. It's a very common hope. And Peter will remind us over and over that our hope is in Christ. Second thing he's going to remind us of over and over, that our home is in heaven. We will never fully or finally be comfortable here. You know, many of you came from other places and came to live in the United States. Do you know one of the advantages you have? Is you know what it's like to live in a place that isn't quite home. And every Christian should live that way. That where we are here on earth, this is not home. Heaven is our home. And if we think that way, and if we remember that, it changes how we think about here and now. The third theme is this. Embracing those two realities will change how we live. It will. And so this book of 1 Peter, as we go through it in the coming weeks and months, will continually remind us our hope is in Christ, our home is in heaven, and embracing those realities will change the way we live. And all of us suffer. Some of you suffer through a physical difficulty, some through a family situation, a terrible marriage, a bad job, persecution from people around you. And Peter cares, but he wants us to suffer well. Because here's what I've discovered, and this is a sad reality. But most Christians have zero tolerance for suffering. That when things are going well, we live for Jesus. But when things aren't going well, sometimes we respond exactly like people would who don't know Jesus. And that's not what God wants for us. So we want to be a people who learn to put our hope in Christ, who live as if our home is heaven. And as we embrace those truths, it will change how we live. And we will live unfazed. And what that means is this, that as we study this book, we will see that we do suffer. And God never promises to remove suffering here and now. But he wants us to be unfazed by the suffering around us because we have been chosen by God the Father. We have been set apart by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus died for us. And we are not home yet. Therefore, our hope should be in Christ. And we must live differently. And that book, this book, 1 Peter, is going to help us figure that out in relationships, in marriage, in our job, when life is hard. But to get there, we've got to go through some deep doctrine like this. And you've probably never spent so much time in two verses in your life. But this is important. And as we continue through these 12 verses, it's going to set the foundation for how Peter will tell us to live in a world where we don't quite belong. Let's pray together. God, thank you that you are the God who loves us, who chose us, and that your Spirit set us apart, and that Jesus died for us. God, I pray that we would be your people who respond well to that by finding our hope in Christ and by remembering that our home is not here, but it's in heaven. And God, as we study this book as a church through all our campuses, may we be a people that is ready to learn and to grow so we can be the people you want us to be for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.